We are involved in a study that is revolving around, and in fact is entirely contained in Matthew chapter 10, and we'll be finishing that this morning. So if you would please open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew. That's the only passage that we'll be looking at this morning. Now, while you're turning, I'll put this chart up that the men of the congregation have such familiarity. We will, this evening, being the fourth Sunday of the month, be giving all of our time over to song and prayer. Just a short period of time in which James Hebert will be giving what we call an invitation rather than a lengthy sermon like I'm about to present. We need typically about 14 men to volunteer to lead in songs and prayer, which this evening will be revolving around the acts of worship that we perform in each of our assemblies. And so we'll be having scriptures about singing and songs about singing. We'll be having scriptures about prayer and then songs about prayer, scriptures about the Lord's Supper, and then songs about the Lord's Supper as we spend more time than we usually do in our assemblies just in this adoration of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we've just been doing. These five discourses in Matthew are well known. Chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, most famous of all Jesus' sermons, I suppose. Chapter 10, which is about the first apostolic mission, which we'll be finishing this morning. We'll be moving then into chapter 13, which is that sermon in parables. Chapter 18, about attitudes in the kingdom. And then, of course, chapters 23, 24, and 25, about a coming judgment, the judgment that would come in that generation, these passages twice say. And so we have in Matthew's record, as he is led by the Holy Spirit, much about the miracles of Jesus. Certainly we have a lot about the conversations of Jesus, much about the deeds of Jesus. But particularly in his gospel, you know, it's apparent that we have these five sections that are devoted to lengthy discourses and lengthy sermons from which we can learn a great deal. This one in chapter 10, though, begins, and the majority of it, is not directly related to us. We are not apostles. The apostolic responsibilities and the very apostolic office perished 2,000 years ago. The apostolic mission was fulfilled. They did their part. Ever since then, for these last nearly 2,000 years, all saints have a responsibility to then take up the mission that God has given to us. And so there's a much more focus, of course, on the apostles there. Still, yet a great deal that we can learn about the mission of Jesus as well as those apostles. First, he declares that they are to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He specifies they were not to go to the Gentiles. They were not even to go to the Samaritans. These were men who were Jews, sent to those who were Jews, all of them while living under the law in anticipation of Jesus being crowned as the king of the future kingdom of Israel. They then were to preach that the kingdom was at hand. Something better, greater, new was coming, and they were to preach that it was near. Of course, we recognize that kingdom was established in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Jesus would pay with his life, but would be raised from the dead in order to wear that crown and to reign from heaven. And so they were to preach it was at hand. Today we're preaching, of course, that it long ago was fulfilled and is open to all who would today. These apostles had miraculous power. They were to freely, Jesus said, manifest that power, every kind of imaginable power, in fact, power over physical maladies, power over physical laws, power over the spiritual realm as well in casting out demons, power even over death itself, raising people from the dead. The miracles as well have passed away. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that they would come to an end in the first century with the completion of the New Testament. But we can learn from what those apostles did and have more confidence in our New Testaments because of that power that was manifested so long ago. They were also forewarned that as a result of being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and of preaching exactly what the truth was and nothing that would simply please men, that they would be facing persecution beginning with these days that lay immediately before them, but that they should know that the Son of Man was coming soon. and that those who had persecuted these men in these next few years as they are preaching would ultimately pay the price for that when the Son of Man comes. But he said that the Son of Man would be coming to bring that persecution to an end and to retribution upon those who had practiced it against these apostles and, of course, against those who accepted that message. He would be coming before the apostles could even finish preaching in every little city and village in Israel. Israel is not a large country. As a matter of fact, it's only about 50 miles wide at the most. It's only about 150 miles from top to bottom in the more populated regions, at least. That's not a lot of cities, but these apostles would see the Son of Man coming prior to their being able even to finish the cities in Israel. So that particular verse in Matthew 10 is quite a wake-up call for us to appreciate that often we can misunderstand these passages if we don't understand the context. We haven't read the whole chapter. If we're not paying attention to what's going on here, we might think that just everything that's said in this 10th chapter is for all Christians, and we might think that the judgments talked about there, Jesus coming, lies in our future, but certainly within its context, these things are not true. He, in fact, warned them that while this persecution was coming and that Jesus would come in retribution and judgment, they still were going to be suffering an awful lot and would be tempted then to fear. They are taught then, particularly in verse 28, fear only him who can and will destroy both body and soul, in some translations, life, I think the better translation, but will destroy both body and, however you translate that word, CK, in a place called Gehenna, which was a valley just outside the city walls themselves. We'll particularly see when we get to Matthew chapters 23, 24, and 25 that the valley of Hinnom plays a lead role in the Roman invasion that is prophesied in chapters 24, particularly in 25, in that indeed the Romans would cast innumerable bodies down into that valley of the Jews who had not received their Messiah king. What we're going to be looking at this morning now, though, are these sheep. These apostles were to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here, finally, in the last verses, and beginning with chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus is going to start in those verses as sort of a segue and then finish this sermon with information that is of universal relativity. It is universally applicable to all of those who would contemplate that gospel, who would receive that gospel, many of whom would pay a terrible price for having accepted that gospel and Jesus as their king. And so Jesus has been preparing the apostles for a mission that would be extremely difficult, though it was not going to last long, this first one. From this first mission, they, of course, would be preaching for almost 40 years altogether. And then the material that he's taught them in preparation for all of their preaching responsibilities will also involve the nature of the message, the application for the people that are accepting it. And so in chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, as they were going out, well, I got to get in chapter 10, sorry, chapter 9, Matthew 10, verse 32, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men. It's not something you do in your heart. It's not something you do in the closet in prayer. It's not something that you do that's unknown to everybody else. This is a public declaration of some kind. Everyone who shall confess me before men, everyone that will face others, will look into their eyes, will summon the courage to agree with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on some occasions to admit to the sins that they have committed and to beg forgiveness for those things, but above all else, to confess that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we have rearranged our lives entirely as a result of repentance to follow Him as our Lord and as our Master Teacher. These people who will confess the Lord Jesus Christ are being asked to show great courage and faith to go public with that admission. But he adds there, everyone who shall confess me before men, I also will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is the great mediator. Jesus is the crucified mediator. Jesus' blood has earned for him this right to be our intercessor and our mediator. He appeals to God on our behalf, not just the apostles' behalf. And we'll see this theme, of course, throughout the rest of the Gospels and into the book of Acts and beyond the epistles of all the New Testament. We who are the people of God are to straighten our shoulders, stiffen our backs, plant our feet, hold our heads high, and address a fallen world, no matter what they might threaten us with, to tell them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, crowned with eternal glory, reigning from heaven. And even as he demonstrated physically in the last year, 66, 67, 68, 69, there in 70 AD, finally with the destruction of the temple, even as he manifested in that generation the coming of Jesus and judgment upon the Jews who would not receive the Messiah prophesied for 1,500 years in Moses' law, that they would be judged and they would be destroyed. We know that in other passages, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, but elsewhere, that there is a judgment, not spoken of in Matthew 24, but which is identified in several other places, that lies ahead for us, a final judgment. A coming of Jesus, a raising at that time of the dead, the good and the evil in John chapter 5, to answer for the life that they have led. For everyone to be raised from Adam and Eve to the infant child born on that final day, but every one of us that has entered into this life will one day face a judgment in which it will be determined, you know, whether or not we just simply stood up like Jesus did so long ago, like these apostles are about to do really for the first time, as they did until most of them were martyred, as the early century faced terrible persecution. The early centuries, you know, presented to the saints just awful things that they had to endure. But they stood up. They confessed that Jesus was the Christ. They paid the price, however high, because they understood the magnificence of our God. They understood the value of His Son's blood. They understood, brethren, the length of eternity. So in verse 32, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus therefore will defend us before the Father who is in heaven. Jesus will have offered his blood to pay for us with his Father in heaven. And because of Jesus, we will enter into that heaven and remain there forever. But, in verse 33, whoever shall deny me before men will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That denial, of course, may be because you face some form of mockery, and so you simply don't say anything. It might be enough that you would laugh at the jokes that are presented as a means that Satan uses to defeat the standard of morality that God expects of the world, to defeat the gospel that rescues us from our own sins. It may be that at some point in our lives we actually would experience a complete lack of faith, declare that we didn't believe in Jesus. But whatever the range might be, were Jesus in the final judgment, which surely is coming, to see you rise to answer for the life you have led and remain silent, will be eternal condemnation. If he will not defend you then, because you have not defended him now, does not require that he denounces you, does not require that he criticizes you, it does not require that there be some verbal expression. If he just stands mute when he should be speaking for you, and all is lost. Brethren, this is what he expects of us, not to stand mute not to speak out against, never to be passed off or accepted as if we were not utterly unique in the world, as if we were not just the ultimate fish swimming against the stream and the tide, if we were not the very living example of God's character, virtue, and morality. This is what we were called to do. We were never meant to blend in any more than the Jews of old. So we studied particularly this morning in our Bible class, when God chose those people, He set them apart so that they would represent the only true and living God. Yahweh is His name. And this God had standards He expected people, you know, to adhere to, because He recognized that all the world would be watching. And they would speak ill, or they would recognize the superior nature of these people, but they would certainly take notice of them. They would not go silently, invisibly through their lives. It is one of the most difficult things that God asks of us. It is not natural, I suppose, in most human beings to want to stand out. We are, in fact, now as the Jews were long of old, a city set on a hill, a light that cannot be hidden. We are to be, brethren, prominent believers in the Son of the living God, who, Emmanuel, God with us, has been through everything that you have ever experienced and vastly more, till He gave His life because He would not remain silent when He was charged with being that coming one, the King of the Jews. "You have said it yourself," He declared. "That's right. I'm exactly that." Brethren, we are then therefore His servants, His soldiers, His warriors. We must confess, never blend in, and certainly not deny. But we also need to recognize what these apostles faced instantly, we're also going to be confronted with. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." I can imagine there'd be mixed emotions for the apostles, and I'm sure there are with us as well. For some of those apostles, it might have been, "Yeah, let's do it. We're going to take this country back from those Romans." Peter was quick with his sword. The high priest's servant Malchus was the recipient thereof. There might have been a temptation to say, "All right, you know, let's be seeing more of that." But Jesus wasn't talking about physical weaponry. And He wasn't talking about setting up some kind of physical kingdom. He said, "Don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." For, in verse 35, that's because He's now explaining, "I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Well, if Jesus was anything, He was the kind of a guy who would stand up. He was the kind of a guy who stood out. He was the kind of man who was just astonishingly demanding, because He was, in fact, the Son of the living God. And He required that your love, that my love, that all the saints' love before us, that the love of these apostles transcend that which is natural, transcend that which is the deepest, which is the most powerful love that we experience in this life. Can you love a parent more? Can you love children more? It's just natural that you are drawn to these people, that you would defend these people, that you'd do anything for these people. These are the living embodiment of all that is most precious in the physical world. And we experience this. We know this. And yet Jesus says, you will put me before them, or you will not spend eternity with me. I created them. Nothing was made that has been made without me. I give them life right now. I sustain them. I will judge them. I know them better than you do. And I am the eternal, living Son of God. I am one with the Father. Your parents are not. Your children are not. You are not. We fall so far below Him that all that might be natural serves only as an illustration, as an example. Find a love that is greater than that for your parents. Find a love that is greater than that for your children. Is it even conceivable? Find a love that is greater than that for your grandchildren? Yes. Yes. These apostles were getting it. They were seeing the miracles. They had seen people raised from the dead. With their own mouths and hands, they were going to perform these same miracles. They would see how high above everyone that Jesus is, equal with the Father. As a matter of fact, Philippians 2 will tell us. So, brethren, yes, yes. If it causes strife, if it causes all sorts of problems with my immediate family, that I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord, then so be it. He warned me. I knew it was coming. I'm not going to cave to anybody in the face of the one who gives me life. I'm not going to surrender to anybody who offers me eternal life. I'm going to hope and pray that such conflicts don't come, that they accept the Lord as I have done. But brethren, if it comes to division, then Jesus said, that's what I came to do, to separate sheep from goats, to identify those who love their God and the Son of God and the Spirit of God that we were just worshiping in song. These three who are one, I've come to find them. I've come to set them apart. That's what a church is. It's what the word means, to set them apart. I've come to call them, Jesus says, unto me. And there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. What he calls us to do is the single greatest decision you can make in this life. The only one that has eternal consequences. And he's not backing down for anybody, because it might get tough. It does get tough. The way is straight and narrow. Few there are who find it. Most are comfortable in whatever they've been raised in, what their parents did before them. We all feel that appeal. We long for peace. We want, you know, that there be no conflicts and strife. Jesus said, I'm the great divider. I've come so that it can be known to the world and to me and to my God, our God, it can be known who His people actually are. So no, it's not easy. It's a great challenge. For most in the world today, of course, they've simply said no. Outright, for those who would call themselves agnostics and atheists, but not so outright for those who will say, well, I'm going to preach and accept a doctrine that says everybody's going to heaven, just on different roads. Doctrine doesn't really matter. Truth is not, you know, really absolute. We're going to just, you know, try to blur the lines here. So join the church of your choice. Go do whatever you want to do. Find a church home that makes you happy, and then God will take you home in the end. Brethren, it's never been so. God has always expected His people to ask, to seek, to knock, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be diligent, to study so that we can show ourselves approved. As I paraphrase each of these various passages, it calls to mind so many places where we're asked to cross the Rubicon. Of course, the old Roman illustration with Julius Caesar, where there's no turning back. Either you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as supreme in every conceivable manner, and there is none that can hold a candle to him, then I will in fact forsake any and all who would come between me and him. Or you're just quitting. You lack faith. You lack courage. You're not one of his people. So 35 through 37 is the great challenge of all Christianity. It's always been the case. This is followed immediately in verses 38 and 39 with this clarification: he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life, it's that same word soul, there it is again, if you're with us last week, if not, you'll have to listen to the tape, I'm not going to develop it again this morning. But he who has found his life shall lose it, that's a thing that could be destroyed in verse 28. He who has lost his life again, in verse 39, for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Brethren, the great choices that have to be made. If you don't take up your cross in 38, which means accept the price that is required of you, even if it is death itself, to follow after Jesus, then you're not worthy. And if God's about anything, he's about establishing worthiness. Yes, you have to measure up. No, he's not going to just unconditionally forgive you, let you live a life of complete recklessness, full of sin, ignoring him, and then, you know, somehow be accepted into heaven at the end. Not the case. Not the case in verse 38. In 39, he who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. The word should be translated life. It embraces not just the fact that you're breathing and remain, you know, under the sun upon your feet, but it has to do with all your possessions. It has to do with everything you hold precious. You have to choose to carry the cross, lose everything physical if you must, to find Christ, Yahweh, and eternal life. So that in 40 through 42, brethren, this great reward will be yours. He who receives you, you apostles, receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me, God in heaven. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. That's pretty high. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Righteousness is a valuable thing. And whosoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, shall not lose his reward. Can't help but think of Lee every time I read this passage. Faithfully for 7 years she brings me a cup of water every morning, every evening, 3 times a week. There's a reward in that. So cheers. Brethren, God knows. He will not forget. He knows every thought, every word. He knows every deed, and he will not forget. And for each of these, judgment is coming. Exemplified in the physical one they saw in their generation, devastating and fearsome as that was, it motivates us then to say, I want to be approved in the final judgment. Lord, you taught us to count the cost. How high can it get? Very. All you hold precious. Will you or will you not? This is the judgment. So these apostles, they're the first to be sent out now. Jesus has been teaching for a while. We're in the 10th chapter. But these apostles, now the first to go out and face the world. In this case, only their brethren, which is, you know, can be even worse. Prophets without honor among his own. So Brethren, did they pass the test? You know how magnificently they did. They entered the ranks of Hebrews 11. You know that they did. Do we not then, according to Hebrews 12, as it begins, have a great cloud of witnesses testifying that yes, you can do this too? Sure you can. You will not be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation, God will provide the way of escape. But you will be tempted right up to the line that you're able. Tested to choose to recognize the exclusive claim that God has on your mind, on your words, on your body. Because He placed His Spirit within you, He will take it back and He will pass judgment. You apostles, go show them how to do it. And they did. And we just thrill to it, brethren. We read the Gospels. We read particularly the book of Acts. We read about these adventures, you know, of these men in the epistles. And we thrill to it. Brethren, every word you read, so thrilling, is a call to arms for you to go and do thou likewise. Yes, we can. Brethren, let's get to the work. To the work. To the work. We are servants of God. If you are not yet a Christian, let today be the day of salvation. If you are not yet a Christian, you have any unanswered question, come see me immediately after this assembly. Talk to one of our elders. A half dozen other men in this congregation may know their Bibles better than the whole bunch of us I've just mentioned. Go to them. Get those questions answered. Come to Jesus. If you are a Christian, you realize you're kind of flailing. You realize you're kind of negligent. You realize you're really not digging into this. You realize that, you know, if the world's looking at you, they're not seeing much. And step up. Seek the help you need in prayer, in Bible study. Again, we're ready to help in any way we can. But in the end, your decision. Step up.